Psalm 2. We will read the whole psalm together. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you king, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those of you who have been here for the last number of months will appreciate that we've been making our way through this second psalm of the Bible. We have said that the first two psalms are like twin psalms. They play the role of introducing the rest of the book of Psalms. They give us a sense of direction. They set the tone for the entire book of Psalms. And so, although they may not have been the first ones written, those that were putting the book together in its final state decided these two belonged to each other and they belonged at the beginning so that they played their significant role. We have said that going through this psalm is best appreciated from the perspective of being in a theater and therefore watching a play taking place in front of you with one scene after the other. In the first scene, we had human beings up in arms to overthrow King David's rule and also the rule of Jehovah through David. In the second scene, we were taken into heaven and we saw how God responds to this human mutiny. We saw that his response is one, first of all, of laughter, and then one of anger, because this is not just folly, but it is an arrogance that is inexcusable. And consequently, God ends up by instituting in very clear words that which he has done and that which will not change. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's going to stand. The third scene was one in which God was showing us something of his own son's confidence, the confidence of the anointed. And there we saw the anointed one, the son, whom we'll be speaking about later on this morning, boasting of his position, that he is one that has been declared to be the son in terms of the position that he now has. We also went on to see his possession, those that have been given to him as an inheritance. And it is the ends of the earth, the nations of the world, they have been given to him. Consequently, nobody should ever think that they can take the nations away from him. All he is doing across history is gathering that which belongs to him. And then he also boasted of his power, that he is one who has been told he will rule the nations with an iron scepter and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. Those sins we have already seen. We are now in the final sin, and we have been brought back on earth, and on earth we are now being warned by what we call the town crier. And if we can again visualize the curtains opening before us, and as they open, we immediately see that we are no longer looking at a scene in heaven, we are on earth. From one end of the stage, a horse comes galloping, stops right in the middle of the stage. A few things have changed. Previously, we were not part of the people being addressed. We were watching a crowd in mutiny, kings in conspiracy, trying to overthrow David. But as the last scene comes on, and this town crier stops in the middle of the stage, he's not looking into a corner of the stage, he is now looking at all of us straight in our eyes. We are the ones now in the position of the king. Therefore, you kings, he says, be wise, be warned, and so on. The situation, in a very subtle way, has changed, in that God wants us to see that we are not spectators. We are part of the entire drama. We are the ones that were in fact being typified in the first scene. We are the ones that now need to be addressed. We have seen a number of appeals from the town crier. His first appeal was, be wise. We've seen that. The second appeal was, be warned. We've also seen that. His third appeal was, serve the Lord with fear. We've seen that as well. And last time we're looking at his fourth appeal. And it is, rejoice with trembling. Today, we come to the last appeal. And it is a call to kiss the Son. In many ways, this last appeal is where all the other appeals were going. In other words, to simply say, be wise, you still feel, okay, what is it I must do which will equate to wisdom? To simply say, be warned, again is still hanging. Because you're asking the question, be warned about what? What is it that I need to respond to as a sign that I can quickly take the right turn? What is the warning? And even when the Bible says, save the Lord with fear, remember the Lord being spoken about here is Yahweh. It is the God of the universe. Again, we must ask the question, how? Because, you know, God is in heaven. How do I serve him on earth? What is the practical step I must take in order for me to say, yes, I'm on earth, and as I'm serving one that I can relate to, therefore I am serving God who is in heaven. So in many ways, as we go through this, we begin to see that our feet don't touch the ground until we come to this little phrase, kiss the Son. Without kissing the Son, all the other appeals are useless. Because ultimately, the psalm is about the Son. The kings of the earth were conspiring to get rid of the rule of David as he was bringing more and more nations under his canopy. It was him that they were fighting against. And so although they mention God, it is because he is coming in the name of God. But ultimately, it is David they didn't want. In the same way today, people will claim to be religious. They are willing to say, you be religious in your own way, I will be religious in my own way. Where it really matters is on the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what people don't want to hear. And consequently, they will fight to the bitter end to get rid of any notion of the demands of Jesus upon them. So it's not good enough that people go to church. It's not good enough that they have one kind of religion or the other. The question is, have they become disciples of Jesus Christ? Are they now listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have they come under the rule of Jesus Christ? If they haven't, all other appeals are useless. This alone is what matters in life. It is whether today you are in a right relationship with the Son of God or you are not. If you are not in a right relationship with Him, it doesn't matter what else you have done in your religion. You may have brought your entire wealth into the life of the church. You must still go to hell. What matters is your relationship with Jesus. And so all of us must at this stage be asking the question, what does it mean to kiss the Son? What does it mean? Because that's the demand that ultimately matters the most. It is a demand that changes the whole situation. Whether you are going to be destroyed in his anger, or whether you're going to find yourself taking refuge in him, it depends on whether you kiss the Son. Let me answer that question in three ways. First of all, this kissing of the Son must be understood as a kiss of, as an act of reconciliation. As an act of reconciliation. And because we were in rebellion, it is also an act of submission to him. A few biblical examples, I'm sure, will prove the point. Those of us who were at the prayer meeting will remember that we were reading concerning the way in which Joseph and his brothers were reconciled to one another. And the thing that we noticed at that point was that when Joseph revealed himself to his brother, that he is the one that they had sold off into Egypt, the first thing he did was to break down and weep. But then in the midst of all those emotions, he began to hug his brothers and kiss them. That act was basically saying, I'm not here wanting to also fight you back and revenge. I am here wanting us to be reconciled. We had gone through a period of separation. This is now an act of reconciliation. You will also remember, still in the book of Genesis, but a little earlier on, the father to Joseph, his name was Jacob. He had also been estranged from his brother Esau because of the issue of the birthright. Some of you will recall to a point where he ran away to a distant country, but now he was coming back. He had married. He was coming back. He had accumulated a lot of animals and slaves and so on. And as he was coming back, he was obviously concerned that his brother may still be angry with him and consequently may want to destroy him. And so he did one or two things, divided his people into half, etc., etc. That's not the point. The point is when they met, the Bible tells us that Esau went over to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Again, basically saying, this is about reconciliation. This is putting an end to the past, a past of enmity. That is over. Now we are one. A more familiar example is that of the prodigal son. That's a story that has been told over and over and over again. And again, you will remember when the prodigal son was coming, while still in the far country, the father saw him, ran to him, threw his arms around him, in other words, hugged him, and kissed him. Again saying, welcome back. We are being reconciled. You had gone off in a huff to go and, as it were, live life with a capital L. You have destroyed my wealth in reckless or riotous living. I'm not angry with you anymore. I am glad you are back. And please, please, please put behind you any thought of enmity. This kiss speaks of reconciliation. And so, when the Bible here is saying kiss the son, there's obviously something there of putting aside your enmity. That kind of anger that you were exhibiting at the beginning, when you were conspiring with others, saying, let us break their chains, let us throw off their fetters. That must be history. You must put an end to all that. Instead, come in reconciliation with the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, when reconciliation has to do with you coming from a state of rebellion into a state of submission, when reconciliation has to do with you acknowledging the rightness of a king over you, the language there is more than simply reconciliation. It is about submission. It is you saying, you have a right to rule over me. Your word from now onwards is going to be the final word in my life. I am submitting my life to your rule. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel anoints Saul as king. 1 Samuel and chapter 10. It's just one verse, so those of you who may not get there too early, don't worry about it too much. The Bible says there, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? Now Samuel here is not being reconciled to Saul. He was not really in rebellion. But what he is doing is deliberately saying, I am bringing myself under your lordship so that henceforth you can take it for granted that what you say is what I will do. I am submitting myself to you. And in that sense, therefore, kiss the Son is about submission. There you were under another king. That other king was the ruler of your life. But now you are coming and you are saying, Jesus, I want you to be Lord over my life. I want you to be the new ruler over my life. I am submitting myself to you. In the Near East, in history, when a king subdued another king, the sign of this new king's submission to the conquering king was that of him kneeling before him and kissing either his hand or his feet. That clearly showed all his people that all of us who are behind this king are now submitted to this new king who has conquered our king. Have you kissed the Son in that sense? Was there ever a day in your life when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, with your AK-47 in the air, in complete surrender, throwing that AK-47 on the ground, you kneeling before Jesus and kissing him, as it were, to say to him, from now onward, I am going to be your servant. I am going to submit to your rule. Whatever you say, King Jesus, I am going to do. If you've never done that, you are not yet a Christian. Because we don't become Christians by proxies. Someone else did it. Your father became a Christian and therefore you were just born in that Christian family and that's how you've become a Christian. No. Each one of us, individually, we need to go before the Lord Jesus Christ and yield our lives to Him. So that from that point onward, you can say, Jesus is Lord over my life. I no longer live for my pleasure. I no longer live for my pride. I live for His pleasure. I live for His glory. Have you done that yet? But this kiss must also be understood as an act of worship and reverence for the Son of God. An act of worship and reverence for the Son of God. It was a symbol of worship. For instance, in Job, just before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 31, this is the way Job denied being a worshipper of idols. Job 31. There are three verses from there. Verse 26. Let me begin from verse 24, since it seems to be one nice section there. If I have put my trust in gold and said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained. Now listen to this. If I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Clearly showing there that in the mind of Job, the act of worship, one act or form of worship was that of kissing in homage. And in 1 Kings, in chapter 19, we find God actually referring to kissing as an act of worship. God himself doing so. 1 Kings and chapter 19. As it speaks about the appointment of Elisha to take over from Elijah, this is what he says. Verse 15. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet." Verse 17. "Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Clearly then, this is a kiss of reverence, a kiss of worship. And we need to see here that whereas reconciliation and submission took place at the point when a person was returning, so Esau did not continue kissing Jacob. Joseph did not continue kissing his brother. The father of the prodigal son did not continue kissing his son in that sense. But here, you are now dealing with that which is ongoing. It's because it's an act of worship. So these people are individuals who continue kissing Baal. Job is saying, "I was not guilty of, as it were, throwing a kiss into the direction of the sun or the moon. You cannot accuse me of that lifestyle. I don't reverence these objects of worship that other people reverence." So this is now speaking about an ongoing lifestyle. Kiss the sun. Not simply at the point of your becoming his subject, but kiss the son in an ongoing way. Come to him and show him your ongoing reverence. You see, prior to being a Christian, you basically live for yourself. You either worship yourself as the end of all things, or you worship something else. It is the sum total of your life. As Job was saying there, security in wealth. You become a person who has a sense of security because of a fat bank account. And consequently, that's what you really get engrossed with. Becoming a Christian is to come into a relationship of reverence, a relationship of worship, a relationship of complete dependence upon the Son. And in this particular case, the Son of God. Remember, he has been given the highest name in the universe, so that at the sound of his name, every knee should bow. Every knee. So, one day, you will kiss the Son. One day, you will finally reverence him and worship him. But, the question is this: you either do so now willingly, or you do so later by force. The truth is, he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a conqueror bent on conquering. And the way of wisdom is to kiss him now. To reverence him now. To worship him now. To make him your all in all. To entrust your whole life to him. To believe that he is your security. To relax in his presence. To give your allegiance to him in that sense. Have you done that yet? Or are you stubbornly still fighting, waiting until it is too late? Listen to me. Whether you like it or not, you will bow your knee to Jesus. You will kiss the Son. It's a matter of time. But oh, to do it when it is too late, to do it when he is saying to his angels, grab him, tie him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, to be saying to him, Lord, Lord, at that time, it is too late. It is to be unwise. It is to be a fool. Instead, own him as your Lord now. Make him the object of your worship today. So that for the rest of your life, Jesus and Jesus alone will be the one who truly matters to you. Kiss the Son. But there's a third sense in which we are to understand the kiss, and it is as an act of allegiance and affection. An act of allegiance and affection. The best picture for this is a story that is told in the Gospels. And it's a story of Jesus' visit to a Pharisee's home called Simon. And while Jesus was in that home, having a meal with this Pharisee who was so full of himself that he didn't even bother to wash the feet of his visitors, which in the Near Eastern culture was a way in which you showed hospitality to your visitors. While Jesus was reclining at the table eating, a woman came in, well known as a prostitute in town. Her name was Mary. And as she came in, she fell by the feet of Jesus as he was reclining to eat. And she began to weep. And as she was weeping, her tears were the liquid she was using to clean his feet. And then she was using her hair to wipe his feet clean. And then she was kissing his feet and pouring expensive perfume on those feet. Simon, sitting there, assumed that that was proof that Jesus was not a prophet, because if he really was, he would have known what kind of woman was kissing him, and he would have quickly said, "Hey, come on, come on back."
boy.
Jesus was a prophet. And in fact, he read Simon's thought. And he gave a parable to Simon. And the parable amounted to two individuals who owed somebody money. One owed a little, another one owed a lot of money. Money that the person could never, ever, ever hope to pay. And this person forgave all of these, their debts. And Jesus asked Simon, which of these will love him more? And obviously the answer was, the one who was forgiven much. And Jesus said to Simon, let me contrast you with this woman. I came in here. You didn't bother to wash my feet. But ever since this woman came in, she has not stopped cleaning my feet, wiping them with her hair, kissing them. She has not stopped. Therefore, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. In other words, what this woman was doing was an act of affection. Here was a woman who no doubt had heard concerning Jesus and his message of salvation. And for her to realize that there is a way in which the mountain of her sins could be forgiven, it just overwhelmed her completely. That there should be a free forgiveness from the hands of God through his servant Jesus. That just blew her mind. And consequently, the reason why she was kissing his feet was to say, thank you for loving me so much. This is the least I can do to love you back. And friends, Jesus is not merely interested in you submitting to him. Out of sheer force and brutality. That if you don't, you may end up going to hell. Jesus is not simply interested in you worshipping him out of fear. That if I don't worship him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, he may send me to hell. Jesus is interested in something greater than that. He wants you to love him. To love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He wants you in that sense to kiss him. And that should not be difficult if you can only imagine the extent of his love for you. That he should have left the glories of heaven with its rainbow sacred throne to come into this place of darkness and war, to be persecuted from the crib all the way to the cross, to finally experience the wrath of Almighty God for sins he did not commit, sins which you committed, sins which you, having committed, deserve to be punished for. He should take your place. Purely out of love. And please always remember that when Jesus was nailed to that cross, it was not the nails that kept him there. It was love. Love for you and me. That's what kept him hanging there. As a full expression of his love. Until he, the Son of God, experienced rejection by God. to a point where he could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because I love them. I love them. I love them. And even Jesus remained there purely out of love. As it is said in 1 John 3:16, you don't need to turn there, it's a good equivalent of John 3:16. Greater love than this can no man have. And what is that? That a man should lay down his life for another. That's the love that Jesus has shown. And friend, doesn't it only make sense that you should love him back? Why would a person fail to give up the brown bottle for Jesus? Did the brown bottle die for you? Eh? Have you seen it hanging on a cross? To see that love should respond to love. And that he who has the power to destroy you, that he should instead merit your salvation, surely it only makes sense that you should love him back. He loved you enough to die on that cruel cross in your place. Surely you ought to kiss the Son. So, this is the final appeal of the psalmist. Everything leads up to this point. The story began with the fact that you were part of a conspiracy to get rid of this son, to get rid of this anointed, to destroy, if at all possible, the Lord and his anointed one. And now he is saying to you, come to me instead. Surrender your whole life to me. In the days of David, it was an obvious appeal, King David that is, to those who are being wrongly led by their kings and their rulers. It was an appeal to them, don't listen to those who are misleading you. Submit yourself to the kingship of David. It will be for your good. It will be for your own joy. But in this particular case, the application is obviously to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is that he doesn't want you to simply be carried away with a form of religion. Giving your tithes and offerings on a Sunday and feeling that you have at least done your weekly ritual. He's saying, no, I want a personal relationship with you. That's what I want. Kiss me, he is saying. Kiss the Son. Have you done that yet? Has Jesus become your everything? Your all in all? Was there a day in your life when you came to Jesus that way? And experienced his love and gave your whole to him. So that even now what matters to you is that personal relationship with Jesus. That's why you keep away from sin. It's not simply because you are afraid of hell. It's now because you don't want to offend the one who has loved you so much. The one under whose lordship you have willingly submitted your life. the one whom you now worship and reverence, the one whom you now love. Oh friend, that's what true Christianity is all about. Have you experienced that yet? Is that your Christianity? Is that who you are? There is no other Christianity but that. Jesus must become the object of your worship and the object of your life and your love. He, remember, he is God. And so you must willingly worship him for the rest of your life. And yet, despite being God, he has come on earth, taken the form of a human being and died on the cross. Surely you must love him back. Not only you, but you must arise from your knees, as it were, upon kissing him, and go to the whole world and seek to persuade the whole of the earth to come to this Jesus who is so good, who is so loving, who is so great. And also said to them, come, let us worship him, come, let us reverence him, come, let's submit to him, come, let us love him back. That's the Christian life. And oh, that all of us may truly kiss the Son. That all of us may rejoice in his great salvation. That all of us may want him to be our all in all, that all of us may commend him to the world, because he has loved us in a great redemption. We cannot keep it to ourselves. Amen.